This summer, while my grandchildren were visiting, my oldest Solomon said, "Grandpa, I want you to watch a movie. Have you ever seen this movie? This really great movie, Despicable Me." I said, "No, but just to have fun with him," I said, "well, I'll watch it with you." And this animated children's movie, like all good animated children's movie, spoke not just to children, but to me in this particular scene. So as I looked at this movie and reviewed this clip, I thought of today. Because one of the questions I would have for us and for you today is, who would you trust to catch you? Into whose arms would you be willing to jump? We ask ourselves that question today as we come to the conclusion of our three-part sermon series from Habakkuk, the Old Testament prophet, who's taught us a number of things about how to find hope in some of the most difficult situations of life. We're going to learn a little bit more about God, and we're going to learn a little bit more about ourselves and our own faith today. As I remind you that Habakkuk lived 600 years before Jesus, and God called him to speak a word to the people of his time in the true prophetic way that prophets did. And the message that God gave to Habakkuk was revealed in the conversation that Habakkuk chapters 1 and 2 reveals. And we've looked at them in the last couple of weeks. Habakkuk lived in or very near Jerusalem. And he well knew that the people of Israel had lost faith, had wandered from worship, had wandered from God and the law. And that Habakkuk saw things deteriorating around him in faith and in culture and in life. And then as he asks God for help and what's going to happen and asking God to intervene, in the first week we realize that God said, "I've got the answer for you. I'm going to send the Babylonians down, and this invading army will completely overtake you." And we remember thinking about Habakkuk's response. "Excuse me? This is your answer?" And we wondered 2 weeks ago how God uses surprising methods to accomplish his work. And then last week, as time went on and Habakkuk became impatient with when God was going to act, you remember how that is. You become impatient with God too, don't you? And in that, we looked about how God can be so very slow because God's time and our time are very different. And today, in the third chapter of Habakkuk, we do not have the conversation that has come to an end. Instead, we have Habakkuk's prayer, an affirmation that became actually a hymn or a song for the people. Now, historically, let's remember that what God said He would do, He did. God doesn't lie. And so the Babylonian armies and the people of Babylon came and overtook Jerusalem and took the people of Israel into exile for 60 years. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed the walls of the city. They took its great leaders and all of its significant people into exile. And for almost three generations, they were there. And yet, at the end, we know now what Habakkuk couldn't quite know is that a great reform would come, a great renewal of faith in the life of the Jewish people. For after that 60 years in exile, they came back, they rebuilt the temple, and they started over in a deep and a better way. But today we pause and go back to Habakkuk's prayer, because he's acknowledging in this passage that we look at today that things are going to get pretty bad, as they did. Listen to it again. He prays to God, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no field, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet, the most important word in this passage, yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The scene which Habakkuk is projecting, for it had not yet come, but it did come to pass, depicted the utter devastation that the Babylonian army would inflict on the Jewish people. We cannot imagine how devastating this was. And as Habakkuk projects, in the rural economy of Judah at the time, that entire description of what was lost meant everything was lost. No grapes, no figs, no olives, no livestock, no sheep, no goats, no cattle, all gone. The complete source of food and health and strength represented by those things, all destroyed, which they ultimately were in the invading army of Babylon. And Habakkuk says, yet, even when those things happen, I will rejoice in God my Savior. Yet, he says, I will trust you, God. I will trust you. In your life and in mine, there are numerous times, some you can remember, and some will come in the future, when there's no grapes on your vines, when there's no figs in your garden, when there's no olives to pick. There will come a time, and some of you perhaps right now feel that way, when there are no livestock, no sheep, no cattle, when everything feels like it's falling apart and is lost. The question we ask today is, what kind of faith do we have when those things happen? Just as Habakkuk had to decide what he would say and what he would do when it did happen to him, because it did. What of God then? What of God then? And can we say, yet I will rejoice in God my Savior, when there's no figs, no olives, and no food? When things are empty, when things are lost, when things are gone, can we even then say, yet I will rejoice in God my Savior, yet I will trust you, God? The challenge of faith is not how we respond to God when things are going well. It is very easy to thank God for all of our blessings. But when things are lost, can we still then trust in God? In some ways, the question is, how much do we trust God? I've never said to a Christian, do you trust God? And they say, oh no, I don't trust God. Everybody trusts God. It's on our money. I showed that to the children, of course, to remind them of that. Maybe you know how that came about. It was during the Civil War in 1861 when a pastor sent a letter to Salmon Chase, the Secretary of the Treasury under Abraham Lincoln. And the pastor suggested that now was especially an important time to affirm that God was the source of strength in that great national travail. Salmon Chase, a man of faith, agreed. And he then sent a directive to the director of the Mint, directing him as soon as possible, using the fewest possible words, to put some affirmation about our faith in God as a national people on the 2-cent coin, the most common coin of the day. The director of the Mint selected the words, "In God we trust." And so it was. Then, fast forward to Dwight Eisenhower in the 1950s, when he directed that this would be our national motto and would be put on all of our money, and ever since it has been. "In God we trust" is on every piece of currency in your pocket or that you use. Now, as you well know, there are many people who do not believe in God. And so this has been challenged in the courts as being unconstitutional. Well, I have good news and bad news, and maybe you know this. The challenge in the courts decided in favor of keeping it on the money, on the currency. The reason given is the bad news. The reason given is because, said the judge, it is not a religious saying, it is a historic, non-religious motto. In other words, it doesn't mean anything. So it's still there. And if we think about it, as we ought when we pull out a dollar bill, it can be a reminder of who we have been, but as Christian people today, the question remains, are we that people today? Do we trust in God? Or are they just words? Is it just a motto? In 1958, the first commercial jet flew. So this is the 60th anniversary of the first commercial jet. Boeing had produced the 707 in that year. 707 was a great marvel. And one day in an airport, a man was looking at a new 707 sitting out on the tarmac. A guy was standing next to him, and they were looking at this bright, shiny, really amazing new plane that had gotten all kinds of attention and press. "Pretty great, isn't it?" said the one to the other. "Oh, yeah," they started a conversation. Turns out the man that this future passenger was talking to, he said, "Well, I'm an engineer with Boeing." "You are?" He said, "Yeah, I helped design the thing. It's amazing. We've put all kinds of energy and testing into this. It's an amazing plane. I was a part of the engineering team, and it's going to be a great, great plane." And the passenger said to the engineer, "So have you flown in it yet?" And the man said, "I'm going to wait till it's been in service for a while." Isn't that how we sometimes are? "In God we trust" from our lips, not so sure with our lives. The great, great challenge. And so we ask ourselves, can we trust such a God? We know God is trustworthy, but can we trust that much? To go beyond where we are, to risk when God says go, to give more when God says sacrifice, to get outside of our comfort zone, to say, "Yes, I so believe, I'll step out here," not knowing. Can we trust that much? We do already in some situations. Think about this scenario. You get sick. You go to a doctor you barely know. They tell us we have diseases we can't spell. They write a prescription that we can't read. We take medicine for it that we can't necessarily pronounce. We give the pharmacist the prescription. We don't know the pharmacist. We assume the pharmacist is getting the right medicine off the shelf, and we take it because and thinking we'll be better. We trust all those people. Can you trust God as much as your pharmacist? The question is, what does it take? What does it take? How is it that Habakkuk was able to trust God, saying, I don't care what happens or how bad it gets, yet I will praise God? And right now, whether things are falling apart with your body and diseases, whether your relationships are broken or breaking, whether the finances have completely fallen apart, whether the plans you made for the future now are completely vaporized, or whatever is happening or will happen, the question is, what does it take to trust God? And Habakkuk gives us the first of three answers. The first is, you have to believe in God's larger plan. You have to believe in God's larger and longer plan. Faith always takes the long perspective and the broader view. You have to believe that God's got a plan that God's working out in the longer view that you may not be able to see, and you may not even live to see a portion of it. And that's what Habakkuk knew. Habakkuk knew that the God of the Israelites, who had so faithfully seen them thus far, would continue unfolding his plan. And that even if the grapes weren't there and the olives weren't there and the stalls were empty, that God's plan would continue to unfold. And that's why he could say, yet I will praise you. You see, life, my friends, isn't about us. It's about the larger purposes and plans of God. And we are just a small part of it. We seek to be a faithful and effective part. But God's larger plan and God's longer time frame are unfolding. And nothing is going to stop that. And so we can trust in that and believe in God's larger and longer plan. Back in 1851, Alan Gardner was the name of a man, an English missionary. In those years, in the middle of the 19th century, going far distant into the world to take the gospel was very important. And the missionary movement, it was a great missionary time in the world. And the churches were sending missionaries all over the world, into far places. And Alan Gardner felt the call to take the gospel to a little island, to an unknown place where there were just a few people, but they'd never heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Four or five other missionaries decided they felt so called. And they got on a boat, and they went to the South Pacific, to this little island. But on the way, they were shipwrecked. They were shipwrecked on a deserted island where there was no sustenance and no life and no hope, with no opportunity to ever get off that little island, and far from their distant goal of where they thought they were going to be. On that island, slowly, they each starved to death. And Alan Gardner, a young man who felt called by God, but this terrible detour took him far away and prevented it from ever fulfilling what the call was in his soul. Alan Gardner wrote in his diary, day after day after day, until the day he died. The last thing he wrote, he quoted Psalm 34. He said, the lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And the last words he wrote on the day of his death, when all of his dreams had clearly fallen apart, when his young life was ending too soon, he didn't write any words of despair or anger or resentment to a God who would let this happen, to a God who seemingly had forgotten the call he placed on his heart. Instead, Alan Gardner wrote, I am overwhelmed by the goodness of God. And he could write that because he understood God's larger plan and God's longer vision for his kingdom. Trusting God means believing in God's larger plan, even if we cannot fully understand it. Trusting God also means letting go of control. Oh, here we go. Any control folks in our midst? And none of this, folks. Yeah, you know, control seems to be a national epidemic these days. We want to be in control of everything. We want to know everything. We want to be able to do everything. And electronics allow us to be in control of a lot of things. We want to be in control. We like being in control. But trusting God means letting go of control. And one of the great phrases of the faith in trusting God is let go and let God. But the first part is let go so you can let God. I'm fascinated by people who ride the trapeze. One of the few jobs in the world or tasks that I would never, ever want to do is be a trapeze artist or go up there. I read once that the first rule of trapeze flying, let go of the bar. But I also read from one who became so famous as a trapeze artist that he was called upon by movie executives for counseling and guiding them for movie scenes. One who was one of the greatest trapeze artists of all time. He said this: "When I fly to my partner, I simply stretch out my arms and hands and wait for him to catch me and pull me safely over to the bar." You see, the worst thing a flyer can do is to try and catch the catcher. Don't try to grab him. He will grab you. Just stretch out your arms and trust, trust, trust. Letting go of control is a part of trusting God. And finally, Habakkuk tells us we have to be willing to go where we can't see. Trusting God means going where we can't see. Because a part of control is seeing where we're going. You know, if the trust walk that we used to do in teaching people about trust, you put a blindfold on someone and you say, "Walk with me," and you walk them around the trust walk. Well, that's a fun little exercise. But in the Christian journey, when everything's falling apart and your stalls are empty and the figs aren't there and the grapes are gone, how then are you willing to go where you can't see? Because that's what it takes to trust God. Just to go where you can't see, where you have no control. Trusting God means not seeing things. So when life isn't so easy and you can't see where this relationship is going or whether it's going to survive, when you trust God and you can't see where you're going to pay your bills, when you trust God and you can't see the results of the test or whether the doctor's going to get it all, when you can't see whether or not things will ever work out the same as you hope them to be, when you can't see that, trusting God is going there anyway, knowing that God will be there at the end of the journey, because God is on every journey. But you go. You don't stay in fear. You go in faith. That's trusting in God. So we end where we began. We began with despicable me and catch me. But a true story in the same vein is the story of a terrible fire at a house. And before the firemen could come, the family got out, but the little boy, a 9-year-old little boy, hadn't gotten out. Smoke's coming out all the windows, some flames through the roof. The little boy's at the window, and Dad is down underneath. And the little boy's screaming, and the father is panicked. And he says, "Jump, Billy, jump!" And the little boy says, "Daddy, I can't see you!" And the father says, "I know, but I can see you. And I'll catch you." And he did. Trusting God. Even when the figs aren't in. Even when life's falling apart. Even when you don't know where you're going. Trusting God means believing that God's going to catch you. He always has, and he always will.